starting up today is similar to that, and that it's kingdom living and kingdom hope. And we'll have a little bit different take on that, or at least a perspective on that, as Jesus brings it in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, earlier this year when we went through Matthew, I did a couple of messages that were from the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning and the end. And I came away thinking, I really want to do the whole thing. And actually, I'm not going to do the whole thing. Ron's going to wrap up the last couple of them. I'd like to get his take, especially on the final one that I did. I'd like to see him come at it from a little bit different angle than I did. But at any rate, I really felt strongly impressed from the Lord that we needed to go back to that and take a closer look at the Sermon on the Mount. We had had some other things scheduled for this summer, but really felt, Ron and I both felt, the Lord wanted something different, and the Sermon on the Mount was it. And I'd like us to think about something here a moment. The past few weeks, an unemployed father of three plunks down $25 for lotto tickets in a local Quick Mart. In that same time, the last few weeks, a frumpy-looking, somewhat eccentric 49-year-old woman with a surprising voice takes second place in the English version of American Idol. The English land on, I almost forgot that. Third, a suicide bomber, in fact, this is just the other day, kills a prominent anti-Taliban cleric and other worshippers at a mosque in Pakistan. Question: what do these three people, the father, the 49-year-old woman, the suicide bomber, what do they have in common? Answer: each was pursuing happiness. Their own version of happiness, but happiness nonetheless. They were looking to bring themselves into a better state. Even the bomber, who was anticipating a harem of virgins in paradise. I think he's still waiting on that one. Pascal once observed that every person pursues his or her own happiness. In fact, they do so aggressively. It's embedded in our Declaration of Independence that our nation put forth years ago when we gained our independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, years ago, happiness had a different meaning than it does today. It referred to a state of flourishing or of well-being that brings a person's life into line with the truest good. Now, in the last 200 years, that meaning has changed so that happiness now usually means an emotional state of feeling good, of some kind of carefree bliss. And the pursuit of happiness has turned into the pursuit of whatever gives you pleasure. It's the quest for fun. Now, we Christians too often get caught up in a headlong pursuit of happiness that mirrors the rest of society. We don't grasp the riches that we have in Christ. We undervalue them. But those riches far outstrip whatever the world can give. When Jesus began his ministry, his preaching ministry, Matthew 4:17 summarizes his message this way as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The kingdom of heaven. That's the reign of God. The reign of God that is to be brought to the earth. Jesus is announcing that the promised reign of God is beginning. God is now taking control. Now, for those who don't want God interfering with their lives, that is very bad news. For those who turn from their self-rule, however, that's good news. It's out of this world news, in fact. It's cause for joy. It's in our repentant response to the good news of the kingdom that we are graciously brought through Christ under the reign of God and made heirs of the kingdom's vast, vast riches. Now Jesus' teaching, as He talks about the kingdom, as He talks about life, it becomes clear that there is both a now and a not yet character to the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is the inbreaking of God's rule into our world now, but it's not brought to its fulfillment until Jesus returns to live with us forever. God is the ruler, but Jesus embodies the kingdom. He's the Messiah, God's anointed one. He's Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God in human form. And He mediates God's rule on earth. When Jesus came, the kingdom came. When His ministry began, the kingdom became an active reality. When Jesus returns, God's rule on earth becomes complete. So how are we to live under the reign of God in between these two points, His first coming and His second coming? Now that's what Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. And as disciples, we live under the reality of the first coming and in expectant hope of His second coming. The Sermon on the Mount distills Jesus' teaching on kingdom living and kingdom hope. And so we begin our series this morning, Kingdom Living and Kingdom Hope, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 5, chapter 1 through 10. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's often called or termed the Beatitudes, because there are attitudes that we're to be or to have. Beatitudes. I don't know if that's the real meaning of Beatitudes, but that's the meaning I'm giving to it. At any rate, Jesus refocuses our perspective to the reality of our surpassingly good situation as His disciples. And He does this so that we might live countercultural kingdom lives and kingdom hope in an unhopeful world. There are eight qualities in verses 3 through 10 that Jesus lists, or that He focuses on. Now, that's not a list of requirements for entering into the kingdom. Rather, those eight things, those eight character qualities, reveal the character of life for those who are now under God's reign, and Jesus attaches to that why their situation is so good. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10, read along with me in your Bibles as I read in mine. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus elaborates on that last one a little bit more, but we're going to save that for next week. It fits better with next week's message. So we're going to stop with verse 10 here. Eight qualities that Jesus identifies. Now, verses 1 to 2, Jesus gathers a large crowd around Him. They're coming from all over the place, Jerusalem and throughout Judea, because they hear of His preaching and of His miracles, and they're gathering around Him. They want to see what's going on. They're curious. They want to hear Him out and what He has to say, because not everybody can do these miracles, you see. We've got to ask here, who is Jesus directing His teaching to? He sits down. And who draws near to Him? It's His disciples. The crowds are there. They're within earshot. But it's the disciples who come to them. And it's to them that He's directing His teaching now. It's to those whom God has already taken the initiative with preaching, the kingdom preaching. And they have responded in repentance of their sins. And they've turned to God for mercy. They're those who are captured by God's rule. But now they need to learn what the kingdom life is about, just as we need to learn that. Now, the good life that Jesus pronounces for the disciples radically distinguishes them from the rest of the world. His disciples, these ones who are in the kingdom, who've responded to it, they possess the good life, he says. In other words, they're blessed or blessed. Blessed is not a feeling of happiness. Rather, it's a joyful state of well-being that comes from having a share in the salvation of the kingdom. It's kind of Jesus' congratulations to them. Good for you, he's saying. Good for you. With the repeated declarations of good for you, good for you, good for you of this blessedness, Jesus drives home the point that as Jesus' kingdom disciples, we're set for life. We're set for life. And I want to make four general observations about the collective group of these qualities here. I want to go back to something I said earlier. The statements here are statements of blessing, not a list of entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. They are statements of a present reality for all of Jesus' disciples about what they are in light of God's promises. They are declarations that express not commands, but promises. Declarations that express not commands, but promises. Each of the statements of blessedness is not a command, but a promise. Notice I've said that three times now. Divine promises precede the divine commands. That's always the way it is for God's people. The commands come later in the sermon, and divine grace underlies all of it. Now, it's not if you're poor in spirit, then you'll achieve a place in the kingdom. If you're meek, then you'll earn a piece of the earth. No, it's not that at all. These are gracious promises to those who have repented and turned to God for their deliverance. It's His promises, not their goodness, that make the good life good. Now, I want to illustrate it this way. We could say, how fortunate is Drake Mackinnon is because he's the happy son of Pat and Jamie, and he'll inherit their business empire and vast estate. Now, if they had a budding business empire and a vast estate like that, we'd say, Drake has got it made. He's set for life. He's the happy son of Pat and Jamie. That's already a reality. He's not having to work to earn that position. He's already that. He's not having to earn his inheritance. The key here is that he's set for life because the estate will be his one day. And so he can live secure even now. Likewise, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom, it's not that they're earning that kingdom. It's a gift that's bestowed upon them. And their character happens to be one of poor in spirit, or one of meekness, or one of being a peacemaker. Second point, all the kingdom disciples possess all the kingdom life qualities to some degree. This isn't just for the elite, for special Christians or special disciples. Jesus intends, in fact, he works into every disciple these qualities. Nor are some of these qualities possessed and others not. Some may be stronger than others in each disciple, but each disciple possesses each to some degree. For they all spring out, when you think about it, they all spring out of the response of repentance and faith to the kingdom proclamation. The heart repents and appeals to God. A heart that does that has become poor in spirit. It recognizes its need and that God is the fulfiller of that need. Repentance and faith mourns over sin. Repentance mourns over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And repentance and faith come in humble meekness before God. They trust God by its very nature. They possess the taste of what God values. That comes by the nature of repentance and faith. And those things orient one's disposition toward others. Now, some of these qualities may bud and blossom more quickly. but each is present in each disciple, at least in seed form. Potentially it's there. It's not a natural disposition, but a supernaturally produced position, just like the fruit of the Spirit is, or like Christ-likeness is. In fact, these qualities described here are equivalent practically to the fruit of the Spirit and to the descriptions of Christ. And I'll come back to that later. Third, all the kingdom life qualities hang together. They're placed in a particular order. One flows out of the other, and they all flow out of the first one, poor in spirit. If you don't have poor in spirit, you don't get the others. If you have poor in spirit, somewhere along the line, you're going to get the others. If you're poor in spirit, you mourn. You mourn over certain things. If you're poor in spirit and you mourn, you're submissive to God. If you're submissive to God, you crave His goodness. And if you crave His goodness, that has an impact on the qualities of that are shown up in the relationships that you have. For example, the merciful, they show mercy. They show a genuine relationship, a genuineness with those around. And that results in peacemaking, even at the risk of harm. Fourth point, these are qualities to exercise and to grow in. Jesus doesn't intend that these qualities that He's placed in you in seed, if you're His disciple, He doesn't intend that those qualities sit around and do nothing. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about how these things get worked out. Now, a lot of the practical application of this is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the nuts and bolts of a lot of it. Deals with our mission in the world. That's the next section. Deals with God's revealed will in relationships. He deals with the law. What's the kingdom take on the law? It deals with religious practices, such as praying or helping the poor or fasting. It gets worked out in the handling of possessions and in community life. These are things to grow in. Now, all of this list of eight things, shows what counts for much under God's rule. Now, most people in this world would dismiss a lot of these things as being the stuff that makes losers and wimps. But they identify qualities that Jesus intends for us to mature in. Now, these eight Beatitudes are structured in two parts, it seems. Two groups of four, and each of those end with the word righteousness. If you look at that, the fourth one ends with the word righteousness, at least in Greek, and then the eighth one does likewise. There's a link there. The first four character traits describe the relationship to God and how He fills our lack. In our God dependence, we receive His kingdom benefits. In our God dependence, we receive His kingdom benefits. He begins with the now part of the kingdom rule, our present possession. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They possess the good life because the kingdom is theirs. When? Now. It's already theirs. Isaiah 61:1 says of the coming servant, the messianic servant, who turns out to be Christ, says he'll preach good news to the poor. Now this is good news to the poor if the poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven, not simply an earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of the God who made the whole universe. He's been given a part in it. Poverty in spirit is the fruit of repentance. And it opens up the way for us to receive God's beneficial rule operating in our lives. Now, the Psalms in the book of Isaiah speak much about the poor in spirit. It's those who realize their own utter poverty and humbly seek God, depending upon Him in the face of proud and wicked oppressors. You read about them all the time in the Psalms, and they pop up some 15 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66:2, for example, says this, "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is God speaking. Who does God look upon with favor? He who is humble and contrite in spirit. And get this, and trembles at my word. Rather than treating God as irrelevant, as owing me something, the poor in spirit recognize their own helplessness and total need for God in everything. And so the person who is poor in spirit gladly accepts God's rule in his life or her life. And so God gives that rule along with all the magnificent benefits that go with it. Do you think God's rule is chintzy? No. No. Full of good things. Full of good things. Now the next three qualities connect mostly with the not yet aspect of the kingdom, our future bestowal. Verse 4, those who mourn, they have the good life because they will be comforted by God. Now this isn't talking about a bereavement necessarily due to a family death. But what's in mind here is mourning over one's own sin and over the oppressed state of God's people in the world and over the evil that is rampant in this world. There's a distress over that, a mourning over that, and especially as that evil erupts and bursts out in our own lives. Isaiah 61:1-2, a passage I referred to earlier, says this: "The Lord has anointed me, the coming servant, which is Christ. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." It says, "to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn." In Revelation 21, verse 4, we have at the recreation, the new creation, the restoration of all things, making it all perfect when God does that. It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the hope of the one who mourns in the kingdom. Who does the comforting here? Who does the comforting? It doesn't say explicitly, but these other passages make it clear, and what's implied in the way that Jesus says it is it's God Himself who does the comforting. God personally wipes away the tears. Can you picture that? In your time of despair, in your time of crying, in your time of repentance over your sin, in your time of despair over the things you see in this world? Who wipes away that tear? God personally, Jesus says, will do that. The personal God, individually wiping away every tear of yours. Ultimately, that will be done in a final sense in the new heaven, in the new earth. Verse 5, we have the meek. They possess the good life because they inherit the earth, the promised earth, from God. The meek, similar to poor in spirit, it recognizes one's powerlessness. But there's another dimension to this. It's a humble, submissive attitude toward God. Not that the poor in spirit aren't that, but this comes to the fore in the term meek. A submissive, humble attitude toward God. Jesus closely echoes Psalm 37, verses 9 and 11 here, where verse 9 describes the meek as those who wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord will inherit the earth or the land. Those, the meek, shall inherit the land. Now, in Jesus' day, we had a few different groups. The Romans, the Zealots, who wanted to rebel against the Romans, and the Herodians, who were in the ruling elite among the Jews, who wanted to keep, or quasi-Jews, who wanted to keep their power. They would do anything to compromise to retain that power. Well, it's not the powerful Romans, it's not the Zealots who rebel against Rome, it's not the Herodians who are quasi-Jews who compromise to keep their power, it's not them who inherit the earth. Nor, if we update it to the 21st century here and to some of your situations, nor is it the unjust landlord who wrongfully tows your car away and then when you prove his error still insists that you pay the towing cost and the fine to get your car back. Won't inherit the earth, even though he runs part of it now. The promises reveal a great reversal here. Jesus promises that the oppressed in this world who humbly wait upon God will ultimately possess his restored earth. Those who wait upon the Lord receive the fulfillment of the creation blessing that God made to mankind in Genesis 1. rule over the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Romans 4:13 talks about Abraham and his offspring in faith inheriting the world. And in Romans 8:22, Paul talks about all creation groaning for the coming of that day. Jesus says the meek will take center stage on that day as they receive their promised inheritance and rule with Christ. Blessed are the meek, for theirs, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they possess the good life because their consuming craving is to be filled by God. And it will be filled. It's the counterpart to mourning. You mourn over sin. Here the craving is to live as God requires. A thirst and hunger for righteousness. You ever been hungry? Most of you think you've been hungry, but you haven't really been hungry until you live in some other parts of the world. You haven't been thirsty until you live in some other parts of the world, and water is scarce. We don't know it like the ancient Israelites knew that stuff, especially those who lived by the wilderness. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's more than an adherence to an ethical code, righteousness is biblically. It's treating others justly and mercifully. There are those two parts to that, justice and mercy. It's how God treats us. In Job, he describes his righteousness this way. He has an interesting take on it. I put on righteousness, he says. Remember, this is suffering Job here. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. You ever thought about righteousness acting in that way? Standing up against the unrighteous for the sake of the oppressed. That's a different take on righteousness, but it's one that pops up in the Bible many, many times. In John 4:34, Jesus said as he was involved in ministry and his family comes in and you haven't eaten, Jesus, and they think he's mad. He's insane because he's so involved in doing his Father's will. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. He had a consuming priority over everything, and that was the will of the Father. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a consuming priority over our self-gratification. Matthew 6:33, a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Can you imagine being stuffed with righteousness? That's a pretty neat thought, don't you think? You can't be too gluttonous about that. God approves that. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because in delighting in the Lord and the things He values, our desires, our hungers, our cravings line up with what He wants to give. Who fully satisfies the craving for righteousness? Well, it's none other than God Himself. So nurture your dependence upon God's provision. Pig out on a right relationship with Him, knowing that He will deliver the good, or deliver the goods. You nurture these qualities with worship with God's people. That keeps us attuned to our personal poverty apart from Him and expands our vision of His greatness. You nurture them, these qualities, with regular time and study and meditation on God's Word, for that reveals His will and opens your eyes to His vast promises. You nurture these things by encouraging and exhorting each other with these promises and with these exhortations. The poor in spirit and all the others that are listed here. That's in a plural form. It's a community of fellow kingdom life learners. And you nurture them in prayer to the God who gives what He promises. Now, craving for God's righteousness leads to the second four character traits. What what you become is what you crave. What you crave is what you become. If you crave righteousness, you become that way in your disposition and in your treatment of other people. The last four kingdom descriptions here of kingdom disciples describe a right relationship to others and how God confirms the kingdom relationship of those disciples to Himself. In our God pattern treatment of others, we receive His kingdom relationship. In our God pattern treatment of others, we receive His kingdom relationship. This time, the four begin with the not yet part. And there are three of those related to this in our future bestowal. The first is the merciful. They possess the good life because they receive mercy from God. Psalm 18:25 says, "With the merciful, Lord, you show yourself merciful." Having received God's mercy, the person who is in the kingdom extends God's mercy. Mercy has to do with forgiveness, but it's much broader than that. It's a generous spirit which doesn't easily take offense. It doesn't gloat over another's weakness. It doesn't take revenge. It's compassion plus action. The mercy of fellow humans may be in short supply toward you, but the mercy of God will never fail or run out for the merciful. The pure in heart, in verse 8, they possess the good life because they will see God. What a promise that is. Can you imagine seeing God? Seeing God in all His glory? Now, the heart here is not limited to feelings. In the Bible, the heart has to do with feelings and mind and will. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4 and verse 6 talks about the pure in heart. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Note the connection. Clean hands, outward activity, and a pure heart. Now listen to what it describes, the psalm does right after this. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. A pure heart is not false. And does not swear deceitfully. A pure heart acts in integrity in his relationships with others. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jesus says the pure in heart will see God. Honesty and integrity with others and actively seeking God. Revelation 22:4, the last chapter in the Bible, we have the new heaven and a new earth, says that God's people will see His face. That's the ultimate intimacy with God. We will know perfectly and personally as He is. We will know Him as He is, even as we are now known by Him. When someone is a merciful person and a person of integrity toward others, he possesses the stuff which makes for a peacemaker. Verse 9, the peacemakers possess the good life because they will be called the sons of God. Now, peace is not the absence of conflict only, or the absence of war, but it's well-being in relationships. Shalom, peace, is a relational term, and it has to do primarily with relationships. Well-being and health and wholeness in relationships. Jesus calls neither the peaceful nor the pacifist blessed here, but the peace makers, not simply having a peaceful spirit, but a peace-making spirit in action. If we're reconciled to God, if you're reconciled to God, you're disposed to be just that, to promote the reconciliation in relationships. God has reconciled you to Himself, and He's put that spirit in you, which is bent toward reconciliation. It may be submerged, it may need time to bloom, but it's there in seed. And that counters the desire to take advantage of others and to get revenge. God, the ultimate peacemaker, will Himself affirm the peacemakers as His true children because they reflect His character. Now, wouldn't it thrill you to hear God's voice calling you and saying, "You're my son"? Wouldn't that be something to hear that pronouncement? And yet Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And it's God who's doing the calling out here. It's God who's doing the naming here. The disciple is not concerned to cultivate a relationship with God as a hermit. Rather, if we're caught by the reign of God, we desire to engage with society, to extend mercy, to relate with integrity, and to actively promote reconciliation in broken relationships, even as our own broken relationships are in the process of being mended. But this isn't always appreciated or wanted, as we see in the final surprising quality that Jesus names, and this has to do now with our present possession. Verse 10, the persecuted for righteousness. They possess the good life because the kingdom is theirs. When? Now. No matter what happens to them, they possess the kingdom now, and so they have everything. Because kingdom life is countercultural to the way the world operates, righteous, mercy, peacemaking, they all meet with opposition. They will inevitably at some point. To live as subjects of the kingdom of heaven is to be set over against the society of this fallen world. But it's also for the sake of this fallen world to bring reconciliation, to bring God's peace, to bring His mercy. There will be persecution, but the beneficial rule of God enables us to overcome that and to persevere through it. So even when righteousness is opposed, nurture a disposition toward others that reflects how God treats you, knowing that you have His approval both now and when His reign comes in its fullness. You know, He's already put the seeds of all this in you if you're in the kingdom. God's promises give encouragement to grow in mercy and peacemaking. In fact, we can even pray for our enemies. The promises give us confidence and hope to not try to take advantage of others, even when it costs us. So Christ's kingdom disciples are radically distinguished from the rest of the world by their character and the good life graciously received from God. And when you think about it, all of these qualities, every single one of them, describe our Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? The very Son of God who miraculously entered our world as a human being. Wasn't He poor in spirit, totally dependent upon the Father and all that He did, and the endowment of the Spirit in His ministry? Why do you think the Spirit came upon Him as He was baptized? That anointed Him and empowered Him for the ministry. He was dependent upon the Spirit and upon the will of the Father and the direction of the Father. Didn't He mourn? Not for His own sin, of course, for He had none. But didn't He mourn over the evil in the world? Didn't He cry and weep when Lazarus died, even though He's going to raise him from the dead? Didn't He weep over the sin of His people, weeping over Jerusalem and the destruction that was going to come to them? Didn't He weep in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was crucified for you and for me? Wasn't He totally submitted to the will of the Father and thus completely obedient to Him? Didn't He crave the will of God like food and drink? This is my food to do my Father's will. Didn't He show mercy to the undeserving like you and me? And wasn't His heart pure toward others? A person of integrity? What you saw is what you got. And isn't He the Prince of Peace who made our peace with God by His own execution on the cross, which came in persecution for the sake of righteousness? The character described in the Beatitudes perfectly describes Christ. And it's He who transformed you, who transforms you, and will transform you as your disciples. Transforms you into the person of the Beatitudes. It's in His being the person of the Beatitude that we're made into persons of the Beatitude. By the will of the Father and in the power of the Spirit. Because of Him and in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, we have got it made. We have got it made. We, you, if you're in Christ, are set for life. I'd like to allow a couple of minutes now as we close in prayer for anyone in the congregation here to pray, to lead us in prayer. I'll ask for maybe one or two to do that. And then we'll close with our responsive worship. Let's pray. And anyone who would like to pray may, or you may pray silently if you wish. And I'll close after a minute or two. Father, you know our hearts. And you know our position with you. By God's grace, we're in the kingdom. We've come to you in faith and repentance. We're grateful for your graciousness bestowed upon us. But I pray, Father, if there's someone here who is realizing that maybe they're not in the kingdom right now, that maybe there's a lack of these things, or they don't have a taste for righteousness. They don't know what it means to be poor in spirit. I pray, Father, that you might touch their lives now and graciously bring them to that point where they repent and put their trust and faith fully in you and your provision in Christ. May we as a congregation, Father, become more and more people of the Beatitudes, people of Christ. And may the world see and take note, not to praise us, but to give glory to you. And may it draw others into your kingdom as well. Thank you for your goodness to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. With the Beatitudes, I hope it's something that has produced gladness in your heart. The promises and the reality of what we have now in Christ there. And in our songs, we've been doing several songs at the end. The intention there is for a response of worship and responding to the Word of God here. And I think it's fitting that we begin with, He's made me glad. He's made me glad. And then we bless His name because He has made us blessed. And we sing His amazing grace. Let's stand and sing now to our Lord and Savior.